Hind's Feet on High Places, an allegorical book depicting the Christian walk of faith, tells of a young woman named Much Afraid on a journey following the Great Shepherd towards the faraway destination of the high places. For she believes that it is only here on the mountaintop where she can finally be at peace in both a transformed mind and body. Throughout the course of the treacherous journey she endures, over and over again, exclaimed from the various creeks and streams she passes, she hears the language of the water song. These words eventually become a call for her to serve and forgive those whom she left behind on the journey. Let this be our prayer this morning. Hear the summons night and day, calling us to come away. From the heights we leap and flow, to the valleys down below, always answering the call to the lowest place of all. Amen. In our world, power often means the authority to delegate painstaking tasks. It means claiming the right to have people serve you. It often means living on the high places with permission to tread on the already downtrodden to simply get one more step ahead. In the Mario Kart game of life, it means flooding the track with banana peels, whether purposefully or not being aware of your privilege, inadvertently, even though you've already lapped the one person who might ever so slightly have a chance of catching up with you. But with Jesus, with this Jesus character, this model of power is flipped upside down. Our call to take up our cross and follow is a sobering one, for we follow a Messiah who knew that he came to this earth to serve and die. Within first century Judaism, the Messiah was expected to be a figure with this worldly form of power. So the fact that Jesus, the one whom Peter had just declared as the Messiah, before Peter then rebuked Jesus, that Jesus, their Messiah, was going to be defeated. This was contrary to Jewish thought. If Jesus would have come claiming political authority, the Jewish leaders, the very people who tried to stone him over and over again, who eventually cried out with the crowd, "Crucify him," would have used their own political savvy to put Jesus on the throne. And if Jesus was on the throne, Jesus' ministry would have made sense to them. In this alternate world, Jesus would have been wining and dining with the greatest of the great, treated like the mighty person he was. Yet, instead of being treated as this royalty by the Sadducees and Pharisees, Jesus hung out with fishermen and tax collectors, the outcasts of first century social orders. Being that Jesus was fully human, I wonder if he ever wished for a different life, one in which people recognized him for who he was, a life in which he didn't have to die to accomplish the things of God, and a life in which his messiahship would be affirmed by the people that ran this first century world. We have this same temptation. We long to have our faith affirmed by the political powers, yet it is never these powers that affirm this. Rather, it is newness of life in Christ. True Christian faith is one that, instead of being affirmed by the world, is patterned after the teaching and example of Christ. Christ the Almighty, who came down into the muck and mire of real problems with real people. And as we take up our cross to follow him, we are to do the same. And even the disciples, the ones who saw this Jesus character's compassion, the one who witnessed him healing and bestowing dignity, they chased the little children away from their Lord, asked their Messiah if they could sit at his right and left and row with him. And here, as Jesus predicts his death, rebuked him. The disciples, too, have a hard time understanding this upside-down kingdom. As per the usual, Peter says what all the disciples were probably thinking as Jesus declared the things that he would have to face. When Jesus speaks about the elders and chief priests, the ones whom these nominal Jewish disciples needed to trust, the ones who had most likely taught them and their parents all about what their Jewish faith was supposed to look like. When Jesus declares that these people would be responsible for his death, and that submitting to this suffering is what he must do. Peter, again, the one whom exclaimed in the previous verses that Jesus was his Messiah, he exclaims, "Never, Lord, you will never die like this." Just as Jesus' third temptation in the wilderness had been to achieve worldly power by accommodating himself to Satan rather than attacking Satan, so now Peter's vision of messiahship represents the easier way to power and authority, aka getting the gains without the pains. Peter's way only had immediate, selfish, human concerns in mind. But we can be thankful that human thoughts are not God's thoughts, and that Jesus didn't let Peter tempt him into derailing God's purposes with human intent. Rather, Jesus refocused, reminding his disciples that the Messiah will and must be met with rejection, suffering, and death, and that those who follow him will be expected to share his fate. And wow, again, that is a sobering call. But Christ gave us the example. The Christian life wasn't meant to be lived only on the high and lofty places. We travel there, yes, and just as I can probably point out moments in your life that have been those mountaintop transformational experiences. But God never meant for us to stay there and live on the mountaintop. But as the story of Jesus predicting his death moves into the transfiguration, we move to the mountaintop. This is where the disciples discover who Jesus is, and as we said, quite often where we discover much about Jesus as well. Towards the end of her journey in Heinz Field on High Places, Much Afraid finally reaches her goal and sits atop the summit of the mountain to which she has been journeying to for so long. She sees places above her, which she will maybe journey to after other trials and moments of faith. But right now, she sits and thinks back. How little she had imagined when she first set out on that strange journey, what lay ahead of her and the things which she would be called upon to pass through. So for a long time, she sat silent, remembering, wondering, and thankful. She sat silently, looking down to the valleys below, and from that viewpoint, gained an understanding of the many things which had been puzzling and mysterious before. I'm sure the disciples had many things which puzzled them about Jesus. If we put ourselves in their mindset, I'm sure we would have given each other the same look many times of, "What in the world is he doing?" Then the transfiguration happens, the moment in which these puzzling things could have all clicked. So in this moment, Jesus took his inner circle of followers and friends and led them up a mountain. After all the glimpses they had seen that pointed to who Jesus may have been and the power that Jesus had, they had this moment to see who Jesus really was in his glory. And as the dullness of earthly conditions were temporarily stripped away, Jesus was transfigured before them. Then Moses and Elijah appeared, the fathers of Jewish faith. Representing the Torah law and the prophets, these patriarchs make the statement that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. This is who Jesus is, the one you have been waiting for. After seeing this majestic moment, in typical Peter fashion, he opens his mouth. And again, we get a glimpse of how Peter's mind is trying to sort through all the things of Jesus. If Moses and Elijah were appearing with him, this must mean that Jesus was to be numbered among the great. Recognizing the glory of God with them, for Peter and in Jewish custom, it is good that the disciples are there so shelters can be made and that this moment can be preserved for some time. Unlike Jesus rebuking Peter in our previous verses, even in the two other accounts of the scene in the Gospels, you won't find much commentary about Peter's statement. Everyone simply moves on from it, the voice from heaven reminding the disciples that even as Jesus leaves here and heads off to Jerusalem to die, even the disciples' lack of understanding, even in our lack of understanding, Jesus must still be followed and obeyed, for the God of creation didn't come to this earth as a man in order to sit up on a mountain as honored company. A Scottish theologian named Henry Drummond once said, "God does not make the mountains in order to be inhabited. God does not make the mountaintops for us to live on the mountaintops. It is not God's desire that we live there. We only ascend to the heights to catch a broader vision of the earthly surroundings below. But we don't live there, we don't tarry there. The streams begin in the uplands, but these streams descend quickly to gladden the valleys below. Like the water song, we tumble down from the heights. Our burden, our cross, is to follow our Jesus, who came to serve the last and the least. We ascend to the mountaintops, catching greater and greater glimpses of who God is, only to be called back down to the lowest places of all." Amen.